Well, that's an amazing parasha of instruction. So it'll be interesting to see what Minister Sean's got for us on all of those instructions. And he will now come forward and give us his drash for the day.
Shabbat shalom, everyone. Okay. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of our Father, we bless your holy name. We ask that your word and only your word go forth today. Father God, that you would hide anything that's not of you, that we would see clearly your truth in your word. Father God, that you would glorify yourself above all else, Father God, in everything today. Lord, you'd hide anything, Lord God, that I'd say, that, Lord, you don't want people to know or hear. You would hide anything, Father God, that's not of you. Blessed be your holy name. Amen. All right. This parasha is made up of 7,393 Hebrew letters, 1,823 Hebrew words, 159 verses, and can occupy 263 lines on a Torah scroll. Cool. Could you play the first video, please?
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Numbers 1:1 through 4:20. It is called Bamidbar, which means in the desert. In the wilderness, in the second month of the second year following the Exodus from Egypt, God directed Moses to take a census of Israelite men aged 20 years and up. There were 603,550 in all. Levites could not do military service, but were in charge of the tabernacle. If outsiders came close, they would be killed. God instructed a camp formation to protect the tabernacle. The Levites were consecrated to God in place of all the firstborn of the other tribes. They took care of Aaron and the priests. There were 22,300 Levites total. There were 273 more firstborn of Israel than there were Levites, so God took 5 shekels per person and gave them to the priests. Moses and Aaron took a separate census of the Kohathites between the ages of 30 and 50. They were in charge of carrying all the sacred objects. They were not to see the objects uncovered, or they would die. And that is Bamidbar in 60 seconds.
That was really pleasant to see, wasn't it? The book of Numbers or Bamidbar covers much of Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. It recounts the early years of the nation under Yehovah's rulership. Bamidbar records Israel's triumphs, defeats, Israel's obedience and disobedience to Yehovah's rule of law, the Torah. Midbar means pasture, desert, or wilderness. It also refers to speech, and it comes from the root word dabar, which means to speak, to say, or teach. Thus, the word bar midbar carries a message that the Torah is spoken by Elohim in the wilderness. We can derive that it is the hard and dry places of life when we can expect to hear the voice of Yehovah and even to know him intimately. Yeah?
Yeah.
Why is that? You got a reason? Yes?
Because we love him.
Because we realize we need to focus on him and hang on to him for all our worth when we're in the hard place, yes? Because all the other things you learn not to trust in because they just pass away. The book picks up where Exodus leaves off, where Am Yisrael is parked at the base of Har Sinai. From here, the people journeyed in the wilderness of Bamidbar of Paran, south of the Promised Land. The scouts were sent out to explore the land and give a report on its inhabitants. When they returned to the camp, the report was not favorable, and the people began to doubt Yehovah's ability to give them their inheritance. They complained against him. Few places lend themselves to personal growth as well as the wilderness. Whether you conceive it as a desert or a forest or a mirage or an oasis, the wilderness is a place of nature and a refuge from the world, a place where distractions of the complexity of life and its politics are put aside. It's a place of solitude where Yah could be alone with his people, where he could teach and train them a new way of life and liberty. The people of Israel were set free from the slavery of Egypt's hands, and they spent the time in the wilderness learning what it is to be a nation, a holy nation before Yah. It's a wilderness where our ancestors encountered Yah, and where the Torah, their stories were revealed. Okay. Do anyone have any questions about that? Well, pretty straightforward. Numbers 1:1. Yahweh spoke to Moshe in the Sinai desert, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month of the second year after they had left Egypt, and said, the first month of the year was from the time when we left Israel, was reckoned from 2 weeks before Pesach. We know that the rabbis have established a later one, Rosh Hashanah, which was set during the Babylonian exile. This is not the biblical first of the year. The first of the year is 2 weeks before Pesach. Okay? That's the year Yah set down on the Exodus from Egypt. On the first day of the first month of the second year, the tabernacle was set up. The tent of meeting was completed 1 month earlier, implying that instructions from Leviim, with the exception of chapters 25 through 27, which contains Yah's speech to Moshe on Mount Sinai, were given in the intervening month. Okay? So reading from Exodus through Leviticus is the first year after leaving Egypt. Okay? And Numbers goes on and describes the following 40 years or 39 years. Yeah. Being redeemed out of Egypt and constituted as God's nation, it's now time to organize and put in order the procedures that would assure an orderly progression to the promised land. Yah spoke to Moshe in the tent of meeting. The Torah teaches us that Yah's voice regularly emanated from between the cherubim which flanked the Ark of the Covenant. In a way, the tabernacle functioned as a portable Mount Sinai, holy and designated place from which Jehovah would reveal his word and will. And Sinai was like Gan Eden, post-flood, a place that was a special holy place where heaven was revealed on earth, where Yah's presence could permanently manifest. It's a place where Yah expressed his physical dwelling and was at the center. The rightful place of each tribe is a relationship to the tabernacle. Israel could see Yah's manifest presence right there at the Mishkan. Day and night, they could turn and face him and pray day and night, and all saw Moshe go up to the Mishkan, and they knew that Yah was speaking to him, and the whole nation could see it. Yah knows exactly what evidence and truth we require in order to make a decision to trust him. This generation had seen all the miracles of Yah to release them from Egypt, and heard the word of Yah spoken to them, and seen his Shekinah on a scale never ever seen on earth before. And yet, they still rebelled. Isn't that amazing? Because people will still choose what they choose to believe. Yah will reveal himself in power and glory, but people will still choose to be disobedient, and they'll still choose to disbelief. It's a choice to put your trust in Yah. He'll give you enough evidence for you to choose to believe, but if you reject him, it's still your choice. It's not because you didn't have enough evidence. Yes? Yes. In Bamidbar, there are several recurring themes. Like children, the Israelites were continually complaining about things. They're hungry, they're thirsty. They don't like their leaders or their spiritual parents. Because of their constant complaining, a good parent, Jehovah, has to discipline them and teach them the right ways. They had to learn to trust in Jehovah and to be thankful for their blessings instead of complaining and acting rebelliously. In this book, we see revealed the grace of Jehovah, that he is long-suffering and slow to anger. In Numbers 14 verse 18 says, "And Jehovah was slow to anger, rich in grace, forgiving the offences and crimes, yet not exonerating the guilty, but causing the negative effects of the parents' offences to be experienced by the children, even to the third and fourth generations. But he's just, and as a father he disciplines those he loves, And we learn the more his children refuse to obey him and resist him, the stronger the discipline. Eventually, the older generation of Israel died off in the wilderness, and it teaches us that death is the final judgment against sin, of rebellion and unbelief. There is no eternal reward or spiritual blessing for those who refuse to take hold of Jehovah's promises and to go forward in faith and obedience to him. I had a conversation this week with someone and it was over what constituted a Jew. I said very clearly to the person, if you don't believe in Yah, if you have no relationship with him, how can you call yourself a Jew? He's the center and the core of who and what a Jew is, or what a Hebrew is. If you say you're not, you're no different to the Gentiles. Amen. People like to say they're somebody, they're something. They like to say because they're part of a community or this or that. But the core of everything is the All Eternal One. He's the ultimate reality. If you're not connected with him, you might as well be dust. Yeah? Nothing else has the value that he has. If you don't have him, you've got nothing. Would you play the next video, please?
Welcome to the Book of Bamidbar, the fourth book of the Torah. This chapter, its first, is about a people who want to leave slavery behind, but they're scared of freedom at the same time. Bamidbar means in a desert. The Jews have not yet arrived in the land God promised them, and they're not construction workers in Egypt anymore. They are in between, in transition, wandering. It's tiring and it's scary, so much so that later on the Israelites actually decide that slavery was better. They yearn for Egypt's excellent fish and fruit, the cucumbers and the melons, and they whine to Moses about it. It's strange, but slavery has its good points. It's a little like being a child. You don't have much power, but you don't have to worry about the basics, like where your next meal is coming from or what you're going to do with your day. If you're a slave in biblical Egypt, you eat fish and leeks, and you make bricks. But just as today people head out into the wilderness to clear their heads and figure things out, so back then, this trek from Egypt to the Promised Land is the perfect time for the Israelites to start figuring out who they really are. They count themselves and divide up by families. God helps by assigning a census taker to each tribe. In this way, the undifferentiated mass of former slaves start to sort themselves out. Take him, for example. He's over 20 years old, which means he can bear arms and go to war. He's in the tribe of Asher, whose leader is Pagiel, and the census counted 41,500 men of fighting age in his tribe. They reside in the northwest corner of the camp between the tribes of Dan and Benjamin. He used to be a slave with no identity of his own. Now he is someone. Actually, he's a lot of things. He's just not sure how to be them yet. An Israelite, a free man, a soldier. But on the other hand, he and the other Israelites have really only reached the halfway point between childhood and maturity, because they don't know exactly what their unique purpose in life is, the work that only they can do. Some Israelites do know this. There's only one group of people that God specifically says not to count, the tribe of Levi, because they have a special mission. They transport the tabernacle as the Israelites make their way through the desert. The Levites are lucky. If the rest of the tribes of Israel are just coming of age, then the Levites are truly grown up. They not only know who they are, but they even know their unique mission in life. Except that even when you already know what you're supposed to do, it's not that easy to go ahead and do it. Remember Nadav and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the high priest? They tried to offer their own sacrifice to God, and they were struck down because of it. Adulthood, with the power to make your own rules and the freedom to ignore your responsibilities, can be dangerous, even deadly. Being an adult is hard. Being a child is hard, too. As a child, someone else has control and makes all the rules for you, But you're safe. It's hard to be an adult for the exact opposite reason. Instead of someone controlling you at every moment, no one is controlling you at any moment. And being in the desert, being Bamidbar, is kind of like the time in between, the time you grow from slavery into freedom. All you can do is use your time in the desert wisely to figure out what it is that you really love and are meant to do.
Would you like to put the next scripture up, please? Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the start of the 10 words, 10 statements. I just want to break that down very quickly for you. Could you move to the next one, please? I'm your Savior. This is an actual interpretation of this. I am your Savior who did all these things for you. I rescued you. I loved you more than the Egyptians. You are my precious possession. You are no longer slaves, subject to the bondage of men and their laws. You are now free to live by my good words. You have seen how oppressive and evil men can be, and how brutal and arrogant they were to you, and how you had no rest with these words. Arrogant they were, no rest with these words. Next. I establish your liberty from the lies of men, because it is the lies of the Egyptians that kept you bound, an evil that prevented you from being what I made you to be, my chosen priesthood. Listen to my truth, will set you free. Trust in me, I am with you and for you. Okay. Would you like to play the next video, please?
No document in world history so changed the world for the better as did the Ten Commandments. Western civilization, the civilization that developed universal human rights, created women's equality, ended slavery, created parliamentary democracy, among other unique achievements, would not have developed without them. As you will see when each of the Ten Commandments is explained, these commandments are as relevant today as when they were given over 3,000 years ago. In fact, they're so relevant that the Ten Commandments are all that is necessary to make a good world, a world free of tyranny and cruelty. Imagine for a moment a world in which there was no murder or theft. In such a world, there would be no need for armies or police or weapons. Men and women and children could walk anywhere at any time of day or night without any fear of being killed or robbed. Imagine further a world in which no one coveted what belonged to their neighbor, a world in which children honored their mother and father and the family unit thrived, a world in which people obeyed the injunction not to lie. The recipe for a good world is all there in these 10 sublime commandments. But there is a catch. The Ten Commandments are predicated on the belief that they were given by an authority higher than any man, any king, or any government. That's why the sentence preceding the Ten Commandments asserts the following: God spoke all these words. You see, if the Ten Commandments, as great as they are, were given by any human authority, then any person could say, who is this man Moses? Who is this king or queen? Who is this government to tell me how I should behave? Okay, so why is God indispensable to the Ten Commandments? Because, to put it as directly as possible, if it isn't God who declares murder wrong, murder isn't wrong. Yes, this strikes many people today as incomprehensible, even absurd. Many of you are thinking, is this guy saying you can't be a good person if you don't believe in God? Let me respond as clearly as possible. I am not saying that. Of course there are good people who don't believe in God, just as there are bad people who do. And many of you are also thinking, I believe murder is wrong. I don't need God to tell me. Now, that response is only half true. I have no doubt that if you're an atheist and you say that you believe murder is wrong, you believe murder is wrong. But forgive me, you do need God to tell you. We all need God to tell us. You see, even if you figured out murder is wrong on your own, without God and the Ten Commandments, how do you know it's wrong? Not believe it's wrong, I mean know it's wrong. The fact is, you can't. Because without God, right and wrong are just personal beliefs, personal opinions. I think shoplifting is okay, you don't. Unless there is a God, all morality is just opinion and belief. And virtually every atheist philosopher has acknowledged this. Another problem with the view that you don't need God to believe that murder is wrong is a lot of people haven't shared your view. And you don't have to go back very far in history to prove this. In the 20th century, millions of people in communist societies and under Nazism killed about 100 million people. And that doesn't count a single soldier killed in war. So don't get too confident about people's ability to figure out right from wrong without a higher authority. It's all too easy to be swayed by a government or a demagogue or an ideology or to rationalize that the wrong you're doing isn't really wrong. And even if you do figure out what is right and wrong, God is still necessary. People who know the difference between right and wrong do the wrong thing all the time. You know why? Because they can. They can because they think no one is watching. But if you recognize that God is the source of moral law, you believe that he is always watching. So even if you're an atheist, you would want people to live by the moral laws of the Ten Commandments. And even an atheist has to admit that the more people who believe God gave them, and therefore they are not just opinion, the better the world would be. In 3,000 years, no one has ever come up with a better system than the God-based Ten Commandments for making a better world, and no one ever will. I'm Dennis Prager. Join Prager University.
Okay, any questions? Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Yep? No? Okay. Ken?
Yeshua made the comment that the God of this world has blinded men's eyes or something to that effect.
Yes.
So that's also a God.
Yes.
And there's a distinction between, so it depends which God. When they say God, which God?
I think very plainly he's talking about the all eternal one that existed before anything was made. Yehovah, yeah. Okay. Back to Israel. See, I ordered a census taken this year, this time. This is a census is interesting because according to rabbinical commentary, the way in which this census was taken was head by head. This instills a feeling of self-worth and pride in each individual person. Moshe could have instructed the heads of family to report the number to him, but instead Moshe counted each of the 603,550 Israelite men. The census does another thing. The children of Israel are no longer a group of slaves that just left. They're now a nation. They're now an important part, an integral part of a community and a culture and a people. Thomas J. Peters and Robert H. Waterman, in their book, could you put the next one up, please? Yep. Next one. Next one. Thomas H. Peters and Robert H. Waterman, in their book, In the Search of Excellence, wrote, treat people as adults, treat them as partners, treat them with dignity, treat them with respect, treat them not as capital spending and automation as the primary source of productivity gains. These are the fundamental lessons from excellent companies. In other words, if you want productivity and financial reward that goes with it, you must treat your workers as your most important asset. One of the things the Torah does is when we have the Torah in place, the Torah requires everybody to be self-managed. Yes? A communist dictatorship, a totalitarian society, is one where the government manages everybody. They control what you behave, how you think, and what you to do. Yah requires everybody to be self-managed, to be self-disciplined, and to keep his instructions individually. Yes? Okay. Israel's becoming a people, a nation with an order and organization representing heaven on earth. Shomayim. All are numbered to find their place, certainly belonging into a holy nation. It's said by the sages that this organization of Israel that we read in the scriptures this week represents the throne of Yah in heaven, that this is a shadow of his throne. It's said by the sages that the organization of Israel represented the throne of Yah and at the center and above the four living creatures as is seen in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1:3, the word of Adonai came through the Kohen Yeshkiel, son of Buzi, in the land of Chazdim, in the Kavar River, in the land of Adonai gave to them. And I looked and I saw a windy storm approaching from the north and a huge cloud with flashing fire, glowing brightly all around with the color of gleaming amber from within the fire. And inside there appeared to be four living creatures that looked like human beings. But each had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight and their feet like calf's hooves. They glinted like burnished bronze. And beneath their wings were human hands. And their four sides, the four of them, had faces and wings that follows. They touched one another with their wings and did not turn when they moved, but each one moved straight forward. As for the appearance of their faces, they had human faces in front, and each had four. Each of the four had a lion's face to the right, and each of the four had a bull's face to the left, and each of the four had an eagle's face towards the rear. The faces of the creatures are believed to be represented in the symbolically in the banners of the children of Israel that surrounded the Mishkan. This is believed to be. I heard the sound of their wings when they moved. It was like the sound of rushing water, like the voice of Shaddai, like the noise of a tumultuous crowd or army. When they stopped, they lowered their wings, and when there was a sound from above the dome over their heads, they stopped and lowered their wings. Above the dome over their heads was something like a throne that looked like sapphire, and on it, above it, what appeared to be a person. Israel is now part of Yah's holy court on earth. They travel with him and surround their king. We notice in this scripture too, there's no place, there's no area that's set up for the mixed multitude, the goy that came out with Israel. I just also wanted to comment on this, that Yah had set up a council on earth, a community on earth to carry out his will on earth through the nation of Israel. And as people who are devoted to God, who are called by his purposes, we are his council on earth. We are his representatives on earth. Does it surprise anybody that people who want to set up their own kingdoms, that want to establish their own rulership, don't like us? Does it surprise you that, I'm going to get in trouble, I've moved away from the camera. Does it surprise anybody that, does it surprise anybody that we have people who want to set up their own kingdoms and they hate anybody who loves God? That they hate his word and they don't want to have anything to do with him? Does it surprise anybody that Hitlers of this world want to destroy the Jewish people? Yeah? It's amazing, isn't it? People can't put two and two together. The evidence is in front of them, even by their own behavior. But they still don't want to put two and two together. Like Ken said, there's a blindness. There is no instructions for where the mixed multitude, the Goyim who came out of Egypt, were. In Numbers 5:15 it says, pardon me, do you want to put that up? Next one. For this is a community that will be the same law for you and the foreigner living with you. This is a permanent regulation through all your generations. The foreigner is to be treated the same way before Jehovah as yourself. The same Torah, the same standard of judgment will apply to you and to the foreigner living with you. Okay? The mixed multitude was allowed to stay and live amongst the tribes, so they were also now mixed in, even though they caused trouble. Numbers 11, verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell to lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers freely, and cucumbers and melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." The word Hebrew means one who crossed over from beyond one region to another, or simply to cross over. Abraham was a Hebrew because he left the land of his family and he crossed over into the land Yah instructed him to. Israel are Hebrews because they crossed over from Egypt into a new land to walk in a walk of faith like their father Abraham. Any goy, any Gentile who crosses over into the new land of obedience to Yah and accepts the salvation offered by the Messiah becomes a Hebrew. Romans chapter 11 verse 17 says, "But if some of the branches were broken off that you, a wild olive branch, were grafted in amongst them, you have become equal sharers in the rich root of the olive tree. But don't boast as if they were better than the branches. However, if you do boast, remember that you are not supporting the root is supporting you." Yes? Next one. "So you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. True, but so what? They were broken off because of their lack of trust. However, you keep your place only because of your trust. Don't be arrogant. On the contrary, be terrified." What does it mean to stop trusting in Yah? Because I'm going to get in trouble in a minute. Hang on, I'll get back. What does it mean to stop trusting in Yah? You're trusting, yeah. Trusting in something else, yeah.
Do that
backside. Well, yeah, yeah.
You're worrying about stuff, you don't have shalom.
That's true, yeah. It's because you've begun to trust in something else. All right. And what happens when you trust in something else? You start to act accordingly, correct? Mm-hmm. And this is the basis of idolatry, right? Because mm-hmm. you put your faith in something else. We've got some great examples of this in Scripture. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they trusted in Yah and they walked through the fire unharmed. We've got a great example of Yeshua's time. Peter got out of the boat and started walking on water, and he looked at the other things and started trusting in them over Yah, right? So he started to sink. So trusting in Yah is the choice to put him at the centre of everything. So quite often when I start becoming afraid or I start becoming concerned about something, and then you start making your actions follow suit. So I know in times at work where you start getting concerned that in speaking with people and having discussions with people, if I compromise a little bit, it'll go better for me. Why? Because I'm now trusting in man instead of in Yah, right? Or I now fear man more than I fear Yah. Does that make sense? Yeah. Trusting in Yah means obeying Yah before anyone else. Trusting in Yah means keeping his Torah before anything else. Trusting in Yah means speaking the truth, okay? In the way he does, okay? He is loving, he is kind, he is good, isn't he? Because remember when we came out of Egypt and we got to the pool where the water was bitter and everyone goes, "Oh, it's bitter." And the first thing Yah says is, "I'm the God who heals you." That's the first thing he says. Hang on. That's a bit funny. He's brought us to this situation for what purpose? To bring healing. But we're thirsty and we want, and the water's bitter, and we're just thinking about our physical lives and what's happened to us. And Yah wants us to think about something else because he wants to bring us to a place where we learn that all our sufficiency, all our lives, all our trust, everything comes from him. We're no longer subject to the slave masters. We're no longer subject to the physical world around us. He can create what we need. What was the whole man thing in the desert, huh? Other than an object lesson that he can create out of thin air bread for us in the morning. Yah's the one we trust. Yah's the one we trust, and we've got to listen to him. People, I've really got to encourage you to sit down and be still before him and wait on him. Amen. And let him speak to you, because when you're waiting on him, you're letting him be the All Eternal One. You're letting him be King. When we sit still and we meditate on him and we let him speak to us, we're his servants, we become humble, we're no longer demanding our own things. That's where Israel got into trouble, you know. We want this, we want that, we want something else. And that was the rebellion of Korah. Korah was from which clan? We read about it today. The Levite? Kahat? Kahat, responsible for the most holy things. You know how you can tell someone has left you? Because they get super ambitious. It becomes all about them. He had a position that you had to walk closely with God for, otherwise you die. He had to walk so close in Yah's holiness, but he wanted more because he stopped worshipping Yah and was worshipping himself and wanted to exalt himself. Like we heard someone else said, you were like the Most High, you were the most highly exalted, yet you wanted more. Yeah. Yah desires us to be a people who loves him wherever we're at, whatever circumstances we're in, and to be humble and be his servant in that. Because he will use you so effectively. I love that story about the guy who used to write eternity on the street. And all he did was sit down and write eternity on the street. Over and over again. And yet, he thought, I've done nothing my entire life. I've been worthless. Then Yah started to bring along people who'd been impacted by him over and over and over and over again. Hundreds and thousands of people were impacted simply because of this guy. And to the point where, when was it, in the year 2000?
2000.
They lit up the Sydney Harbour Bridge with the word eternity across it simply because this guy had been writing chalk on the ground. Yah will take the simple things you do and magnify it. Isn't it interesting? Yeshua had a ministry of about 18 months. Some people say 3 years, but about 18 months if you actually go down and count Passover, isn't it? 18 months his ministry. Yet it's had a worldwide impact of phenomenal proportions. Yeah. Yah can take what you say and shake the earth. Yes. If you submit to him and you are obedient to him in your whole life, it has more of an impact than Donald Trump. Yeah? Yah is a God who will take the simple things to confound the wise. Okay? He loves doing it. It's his sense of humor to take someone who's a genius and confound them by a kid who can barely tie his shoelaces. Yeah? Yah's a good God. He loves everybody the same no matter what situation they're in. Yes. Jeremiah 11:16. The Lord once called you a green olive tree, a beautiful tree with good fruit, but the roar of a great tempest will set fire to it and its branches will be consumed. Yah desires us to be one tree only. Paul, when he was quoting in Romans, talked about this. This is what he's quoting from Jeremiah, scripture in Jeremiah. When people become believers in Yeshua the Messiah, they come into the family of God. They're grafted in as Hebrews. People become Hebrew. There's not two trees. The problem with Christianity is it's got an identity problem. Christianity still thinks they're Gentiles. Once they receive Yeshua, they're no longer Gentiles, they're then Hebrews. Okay? It's like they get to the other side of the Sea of Suf, and that's where they stay. He rescues them, he saves them from their life of slavery to sin, and that's it. That's where we're going to stay. It's all nice here. We don't want to go to Sinai. We don't want to learn the Torah. We don't want to grow in our relationship with God. we're just going to stay here. Yah desires us to grow. That's why he gave us the Torah, because it is a means by which he can cause us to grow into spiritual maturity and in relationship with him. Does anyone have any questions? No. Okay. Anyone have any comments? No.
Yes.
Yes.
Proverb, you all know the scripture from Proverbs. It says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. But when you get to the next verse, you never hear that. And it says, don't be arrogant about your own wisdom. Don't be arrogant about your own wisdom. And move away from foolish and evil things. We just can't know two verses. We've got to make sure that if we're going to follow scripture, that we don't become arrogant in our own wisdom, that we don't become arrogant in any way, shape or form, because that is violating Torah. And that to me is really important.
Hmm. Absolutely. That's it. That's the core of idolatry. It's arrogance. It's believing you know something better than Yah does. Oh, no, you can't do that, God. No, no, no. It's all right. Yes?
I'd like to bring more people in and fill up the seats.
Oh, okay. Whoops. All right. You're quite welcome too. Okay. We'll move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service now. Okay?